All right, so you can take your Bibles and turn back to Romans 6. And I'll read our text again and lead us in prayer. Beginning with verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have come today to the last session of our pastor's conference, we first want to give you praise and express our gratitude to you for your kindness to us and that we were able to come and to attend this conference, and for all that we've heard in the ministry of your word, the fellowship that we have enjoyed with one another. And we also thank you for this church and their labors for our behalf, all that those who have worked so hard with regard to providing the food, putting us up in their homes, all the planning that's gone into a conference like this. We are so thankful that you have put it in your heart, into the hearts of your people, to serve us in this way. And now we ask that once again you would help us as we seek to stir ourselves up to approach and to seek to understand your holy word. Grant to us the ministry of your Spirit. We are utterly and completely dependent upon Him. And you have taught us, your Son has taught us in your word, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, that it is not presumptuous for us to pray and to expect that you will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we return again to the sixth chapter of Romans. We looked in the last message at verses 11 to 13. In light of what Christ has done for us and in light of who we are now in union with Him, Paul follows with certain directives. And we had the very first imperatives in this great epistle. He speaks first in verse 11 of the reckoning we must do. We are to reckon it to indeed be so, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then secondly, we have in verses 12 to 13, the activity we must be engaged in. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not present your members as instruments of sin, unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, and so on. And now we come in this message to verse 14, where we have reference to the confidence that we are to have. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. But now, what exactly does this verse mean? What is Paul saying here? Well, for the rest of our time this morning, God willing, we'll seek to answer that question. The verse has two parts. First, we have an assertion, and then we have a reason. So let's consider, first of all, the assertion. Speaking of believers, those who are joined to Christ, Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, you'll notice here that this is not a command. He doesn't say, for sin must not have dominion over you. He says, sin shall not have dominion over you. You'll notice also that this is not a conditional statement. He doesn't say, now do what I just told you to do in verses 12 to 13, and then sin will not have dominion over you. Now, there are some who do interpret it that way, but in order to do that, you have to add in this word then, or the word if, or somehow insert that idea into the text. It's not in the text itself. No, this is not a command, and it's not a conditional statement either. So what is it? Well, it's a promise. It's a promise, my dear brothers, to every believer. It's a wonderful, glorious promise given for the encouragement of God's people in the conflict with remaining sin. Here is encouragement given to you as you seek to live a holy, God-glorifying life as a Christian. It's the promise that sin shall not have dominion over you. This is God's promise to every believer. And why is that? Why is this the case? Well, that leads us now from the assertion, the promise in the first part of this verse, to consider, secondly, the reason or the basis of this assertion. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. For you are not under law, but under grace. This is the reason or the basis of the assertion that sin will not have dominion over you. Now, this is very, very important. Every one of us here, every person to whom we minister in our ministries as ministers of the gospel, every person to whom we minister is in one of these two positions. They're either under law or they're under grace. So what does this mean? Well, let's open this up. We're going to open it up by means of four questions, four simple questions. First of all, first question, what does it mean to be under law? What does it mean to be under law? Now, some modern commentators understand this to mean nothing more than that you are no longer under the Mosaic economy. And there are a number of problems with that, and it would take me too long to open up all of the problems I would have with that. But as Murray points out, there were those who lived under the Mosaic administration who were recipients of grace. And simply because you're not or no longer a Jew doesn't mean you're under grace, right? No, I agree with those who understand this and argue that the word here refers to the ethical or moral dimensions of the Mosaic law and also to law in general of any kind. This may be the reason there's no article here. It refers particularly to God's law in its ethical and moral dimensions, as Paul has been using the term throughout this letter. In this sense, even the Gentiles who never heard of Moses were under law, having the work of the law written in their hearts. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. It's the law which says, chapter 2, verses 21 to 22, do not steal and do not commit adultery. The law that stops every mouth and renders all the world guilty before God. Romans 3, 19. The law which brings the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20, and by the works of which no flesh will be justified in God's sight, as Paul has repeatedly emphasized in this epistle. So to be under law means, as the Puritans would put it, to be under the law as a covenant of works. That is, to be in the position in which we have to justify ourselves before God by our own actions, by our own deeds and attempts to obey God's law. It's the position of every person who is still an unbeliever. Every person who is outside of Christ, they're in a position of having to provide their own righteousness to make them right with God. It's the law as it comes to a man and says, do this and you shall live. It's the exact opposite in this letter of being justified by faith, justified not by doing, but by believing. It's what Paul refers to when he speaks of those who are seeking to be justified by the works of the law. That's what it means to be under law. So the issue here in this text is not whether or not the law remains for believers as our rule of life. Now, to be very clear, the moral requirements of God's law continue for the Christian to be the expression of our Father's will for us. I just want to make sure you guys know that I believe that, okay? And if you don't believe I believe it, go read my eight lectures for Reformed Baptist Seminary on the abiding authority of the moral law for the New Covenant believer, okay? But again, what Paul describes here as being under the law is to be in that state in which, in order to be justified, I must provide my own righteousness by obedience to the law. Now, Paul tells us that sin shall not have dominion over us because we are not under law, but under grace. So the implication of that statement, don't miss the implication of that statement, it is that if we are still under law, sin will have dominion over us. And that leads us to a second question. Question number two. Why does being under law keep us under the dominion of sin? Well, there are several reasons Paul gives in this epistle and in his other epistles as well. First of all, to be under the law is to be under a curse. It's to be under a curse. And why is that? Because if we would be justified by the law demands obedience. And by the way, it demands perfect obedience, because I don't know of any kind of command that commands us to do anything other than obey it, right? Not just have a desire to obey it. The law demands perfect obedience. None of us have rendered perfect obedience to the law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, not to like them, but to do them.'" There were certain false teachers who were troubling the Galatian churches by telling them that we must keep the law in order to be justified before God. Faith in Christ is not enough. You must at least keep certain parts of the law of Moses, like circumcision, for example, in order to be justified, and so on. Well, Paul in that letter reminds them that if you wish to be justified in whole or in part by law keeping, it's not sufficient to keep some of the law. You must keep all of the law. You make yourself, he said to them, a debtor to keep the whole law. Galatians 5:3. Otherwise, you place yourself under the curse and the wrath of God. Cursed is everyone who does not continue perpetual obedience in all things, universal obedience, which are written in the book of the law to do them. Actual obedience. Perfect, perpetual, universal, actual obedience to all that the law requires is what is necessary to be justified by the law. But as Paul labors in that epistle, and also in the first three chapters of this epistle to the Romans, to demonstrate, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So the law cannot justify us. It only condemns us, it shows us our sin, and it consigns us to eternal wrath and damnation. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now listen carefully. The law is not only unable to deliver us from sin's guilt and to justify us. Secondly, the law cannot deliver us from sin's bondage and power over us either. And why is that? Well, let me mention two reasons. First, rather than free us from the slavery of sin, the law actually exposes the terrible grip that sin has upon our sin-cursed hearts. Let me explain. The law comes to a person and comes to folks and comes to us, and we see that some of the things that we've been doing or saying, or certain attitudes that we've indulged or harbored in our hearts, things that we perhaps thought were okay or not a big deal or perhaps never paid much attention to, the law comes and we see that these things are sin and that God condemns them and that men will be damned for them for eternity. And so what do? Well, perhaps we start trying to change, attempting to make ourselves right with God by doing better. We try to stop doing these things, but then we find that we can't stop. We make resolutions, and we do better for a while, perhaps, but we keep falling and sinning again. This thing called sin has us in its grip. We discover that we're slaves to it. Perhaps we never realized that before. We never felt our bondage, but we do now. Perhaps we're able to clean up the outside of the cup to some degree, to present a respectable face to our fellow men. And maybe some people will settle there and be satisfied there. And we outwardly become moral, even religious, like the Pharisees. But the law can never restrain sin at the level of the heart. And when the law is truly understood, we find that it doesn't stop at our outward behavior. It condemns sinful desires as well. I say unto you, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already in his heart, Jesus said. He said, if you harbor anger and malice in your heart toward another person, you're a murderer in your heart. He said, if you do your good deeds, your religious deeds, with a view to receiving praise from men, even your best deeds and your best prayers are an abomination to God. I would not have known sin, Paul said, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In other words, being made keenly aware of how the law extends to the very attitudes and desires of the heart, when it was brought to bear upon my heart, I realized what a wretch I am and what a slave I am to this evil thing within me the Bible calls sin. I cannot overcome this coveting, this discontent, these unclean lusts, the pride, the jealousy and envy and selfishness. I'm a slave in bondage to sin. So the law cannot deliver us from our bondage. It only exposes it and causes us to feel that bondage all the more. And not only that, a second reason the law can do nothing to free us from sin's bondage is that the law actually provokes, entices, and aggravates the sin that is within us. Apart from the gospel of grace and believing union with Jesus Christ, the law actually stirs up within us the desire to sin and causes us to sin more. Paul already briefly comments on this up in chapter 5, verse 22, but he opens this up in some detail in the first half of chapter 7. Let's look over there just briefly to Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. We're all familiar with this text. Paul says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, that's indwelling sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. How then? Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You see, Paul is telling us that the law in and of itself is holy, just, and good, but due to the corruption of the human heart, its demands only serve to expose our sin and also to stir up the passions of our hearts to desire to sin and even to sin more. Because such is the wickedness of the human heart. When God says, don't do this, you know what we want to do? We want to do it. And the more God says, don't, the more our heart says, I want to do it. Because our hearts are rebellious against God, you see. And in that way, the law actually stirs up the passions of our hearts. And in that way, the law of God kills us, Paul says. It cannot deliver us from sin's tyranny and domination. Instead, it leaves us lost, dead, condemned, helplessly in bondage through the power of sin over our lives. Not because the law is bad, but because our hearts are bad. When God says, you shall not do such and such, it causes you to want to do it. Even more, you may never actually do it, but you really desire to do it. And that's sin. And that's how wicked the human heart is. Bunyan captures this wonderfully in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. You remember when Christian came to the interpreter's house and he was shown many things. And here's one of the things he was shown. Bunyan says, then the interpreter took him by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust, because never swept, the which, after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now, when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, "Bring thither the water and sprinkle the room," the which when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then said Christian, "What means this?" The interpreter answered, "This parlor is the heart of a man that never was sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas you saw that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that you were almost choked therewith. This is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, does revive, put strength into, and increase it in the soul, even as it does discover and forbid it, for it does not give power to subdue." You see, the law has absolutely no power to deliver us from the bondage and tyranny of sin in any respect, and it was never meant to do so. The law condemns us. The law exposes our bondage. The law even increases it by provoking the sinful passions of our hearts all the more. And again, I'm talking, this is the case with the man who's not believing the gospel, right? Is not in union with Christ. So this is what it means to be under law. And this is why being under law will keep a person in bondage to sin. But praise God, Paul tells us that if you're a believer in Christ, you're no longer under the law. You're under grace. Your entire situation, your entire position has changed because of what Christ has done for you. And because of your union with Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so this leads us now to the third question. What does it mean to be under grace? What does it mean to be under grace? Well, remember, to be under law is to be in a position of having to justify ourselves before God by obedience to the law. And because we failed to do that, it means to be under the law's curse and condemnation. So what does it mean to be under grace? Well, it means just the opposite. To be under grace means that Christ is our righteousness before God. Christ fulfilled the demands of the law on our behalf. He fulfilled the precepts of the law, and he endured and exhausted the penalty of the law against us on the cross for all who are trusting in him. His righteousness is credited to us for our justification before God. And we simply receive him by faith, clothed in all that he has accomplished for us by his obedience unto death as a free gift of God's grace, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:24. The Christian, the believer in Christ, is no longer in this position of being under the law. That is, he's no longer under the law in the sense of having to produce a righteousness of his own for justification before God, and he's no longer under its condemnation for failing to do so, Romans 8:1. The believer is under grace. Righteousness is his as a free gift of God's grace in Christ. But now this raises a fourth question. First question, what does it mean to be under law? Second question, why does being under the law keep us in bondage to the tyranny and dominion of sin? The third question, what does it mean to be under grace? And now the fourth question, how does being under grace, as I've just described it, how does that secure the promise that sin shall not have dominion over us? How does being under grace do that? All right? Well, let me mention three things. First of all, when we are under grace, we are freed from the paralyzing guilt that makes us either hopeless or self-righteously defensive. The guilt that either leads to a hardening despair or that causes us to lower God's standards to the level of our own self-righteous attempts to keep up a good opinion of ourselves. You see, being justified by faith and having received Christ's righteousness as a free gift of grace, all of our sins are forgiven. They're all covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ. We no longer need to fear seeing the worst about ourselves. And we're no longer paralyzed by guilt-ridden despair when we do. In the fight against sin and the pursuit of holiness. Secondly, being under grace removes God's wrath from us and brings us into a relationship now in which He is for us and He is committed to us. He's committed to our good. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We belong to Him. We have His favor, and His love and all of His action toward us now is saving action, not condemning action. He's for us. We're reconciled to Him. He's on our side, and all of the goodness and all of the power of God is for us in our conflict with remaining sin. You see, God, in His grace, has pledged Himself to His people by way of a covenant. The new covenant. All the blessings of which have been purchased and acquired for us by the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And in this new covenant, God pledges to us a number of wonderful things. What are some of the promises of the new covenant? God says, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more against them. Praise God. He also says, I will be their God. And they will be my people. And He says, I will write my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. In other words, He will give them a new heart, a new nature, not a new law. The law remains as our Father's will for us to tell us how He would have us to live to bring glory to Him. It's not a new law, but it's a new heart. A heart in which we hate our sins and are grieved by them. A heart that delights in the law of God after the inward man and desires to obey it. Not in order to gain God's favor, but because we have already received God's favor, His saving favor, as a free gift in Jesus Christ. And He also promises in this new covenant that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they shall not turn away, they shall not depart from me. Or as Paul puts it, Philippians 1:6, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So going back to the text that our brother Jeremy preached on, grace is working in us. It's molding us. It's teaching us to live soberly, godly, and righteously in Christ Jesus. God is at work in us. He is committed to us now in that way by covenant, if we're in Christ, right? This is what God does for all those who are under grace. Being under grace frees us from paralyzing guilt and self-righteous pretense. It removes God's wrath from us. It brings us into a relationship with God in which He is for us and He is committed to us by covenant. Thirdly, when we are under grace, the Spirit who unites us to Christ by faith dwells within us and is working in us to will and to do for God's good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Another way of saying it is that under grace, we receive the gift of the Spirit. We're not left to our own resources in the conflict with sin. God, by His Spirit, is at work in us. And then fourthly, therefore, being under grace, we can live lives of holiness and integrity that are well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Now, let me explain this fourth point a bit because I think it's important. We can live lives of holiness and integrity that are well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father because we're under grace. And if we are under grace. Kevin DeYoung, in his excellent little book, The Hole in Our Holiness, and he gives it that title because he's arguing that in much of the new Calvinism that's become popular over the last decade, there's a hole in some of the emphasis and teaching. And that hole is a lack of emphasis upon the importance of holiness in the life of the believer. And so in his little book, The Hole in Our Holiness, he has a very helpful chapter in which he addresses this point in great detail about those who are in Christ can live lives of holiness and integrity that are well-pleasing to God. And he gives an example of the kind of things that's common to hear Christians say sometimes. Something like this. I am a spiritual failure. But praise God, Jesus came to save spiritual failures. like me. I cannot obey God for one nanosecond. I never truly love God with all my heart or my neighbor as myself. Even my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. If you could see my heart, you'd see that my sins are as bad as anyone else's or worse. But the good news is, God has saved me because of Christ's death and resurrection. I am His adopted child, forgiven and clean. Nothing I ever do can make God love me any more or any less than He already loves me in Christ. Even though I continue to sin, I can never disappoint my Heavenly Father, for He looks at me and sees the righteousness of His beloved Son. What unspeakable good news. Now, what do you think about that? Someone says, well, what's wrong with that? Well, if taken as a general statement of confessing sin, trusting in Christ and His righteousness alone for justification before God, it's true. It's wonderful. But that's not the full picture. If we probe deeper, there are aspects of those statements that are not very careful and can even be theologically confusing and dangerous and short-circuit an earnest pursuit of holiness in our lives. We have to establish, and we need to know, and our people need to know and to believe, that holiness is possible for the Christian. It's also necessary, and it's expected of the Christian, as well as possible. Now, that's not to say that Christians can be sinless or perfect in terms of our legal standing before God. We need a perfect, sinless righteousness to be justified in His sight. And that righteousness has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. When it comes to standing up to the perfection that's required in God's law, it is true to say that our righteousness is as filthy rags, even our best righteousness, even as Christians. However, as Christians, there is a relative righteousness that ought to mark us and can mark us, a righteousness of direction, not perfection. The sincere desire and endeavor to obey all of God's commandments that still acknowledges that I never do so perfectly, but can say that it's the desire and the pattern of my life to walk before God with a good conscience toward God and toward man, sincerely seeking to obey His commandments, all of them that I am aware of. And as I become aware of having failed and sins in my life, daily bringing them before the Lord in confession, renewing faith in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. In union with Christ, we can live that way, and we can do good works. Works that really are good. Not good works that merit or earn justification or a right standing before God, but good works growing out of that right standing we have freely received in Christ. Quoting DeYoung, it sounds humble to say, I cannot obey God for one nanosecond in my life, but it's not true. Acting like holiness is out of reach for the ordinary Christian doesn't do justice to the way the Bible speaks. For example, people like Zechariah and Elizabeth. The Scripture says they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, Luke 1:6. Job is described by God Himself as a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Job 1:8. And so, brothers, do you see the point? We can't cop out. We can't let our people cop out by a false humility that says, I can never be nothing more than a spiritual failure. Christ teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that His people hear His words and do them. We're told to make disciples from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that they might obey everything Jesus commanded. Matthew 28:20. God works in His children both to will and to do His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Having been saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast, it is the gift of God. We are also His workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus for good works. So Christians can live holy lives. Furthermore, they can live holy lives and do good works that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father, even though they're not perfect. But for Christ's sake, because we're under the canopy of His grace, and we are adopted into His family as our Father, He is pleased with them. We can please Him. We can, as Christians, we can displease our Heavenly Father. That wonderful paragraph in the chapter on justification. Though the believer never falls from the state of justification, yet we can, by negligence and by our sins, provoke God's fatherly displeasure toward us, whereby the light of His countenance is removed from us. And perhaps we experience His chastening hand upon us until we humble ourselves and turn from those sins and repent of them, you see. So we can please Him, we can displease Him. Colossians 1:10 tells us that those who bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God are fully pleasing to God. Romans 12:1, presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God pleases God. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Praying for the government authorities pleases God. 1 Timothy 2:3. Sharing with others pleases God. Hebrews 13:16. 1 John 3:22, keeping God's commandments is pleasing in His sight. And sometimes Christians have a hard time saying that or believing that. We tend to equate anything worth calling God-honoring obedience or good works with perfection. And we fail to make this distinction between God's relationship to us in terms of being under the law, in terms of the perfection required for justification, and His relationship to us now that we are under grace in union with Jesus Christ. We can never be justified by the works of the law. Christ is our righteousness, by which alone we are justified. But now that we are in Christ and under grace, God is our Father, and our Heavenly Father is pleased with our efforts, though imperfect and often faltering, to obey and to glorify Him. Don't you think that our people need to know that? Our confession of faith says it so well in the chapter on good works. Let me just quote from it. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. Yet notwithstanding, the person of believers being accepted through Christ. That's just another way of saying being under grace, right? Their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, in union with His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. How important for us, for those we serve, to understand this as they live the life of faith. Listen to another commenting on this. Why do we imagine God to be so unmoved by our heartfelt attempts at obedience? He is, after all, our Heavenly Father. What sort of father looks at his daughter's homemade birthday card and complains that the color scheme is all wrong? What kind of mother says to her son, after he gladly cleaned the garage but put the paint cans on the wrong shelf, this is worthless in my sight? What sort of parent rolls his eyes when his child falls off the bike on the first try? Now listen, there is no righteousness that makes us right with God except for the righteousness of Christ. Amen. But for those who have been made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and therefore have been adopted into God's family, many of our righteous deeds are not filthy rags in God's sight. They are exceedingly sweet and precious and pleasing to Him. How important to have this confidence for our people to know this, to understand this, as we engage in this work of killing sin, cultivating holiness in our lives, giving of ourselves to the advancement of the kingdom of God and all the pressures and sufferings and trials of this life. The confidence that being joined to Christ and under grace, we can live holy lives, and God is pleased with us as His children as we seek to do so, even though our best efforts will never do meet up to the perfect standard of God's law. So this is what it means to be under grace. And this is why, being under grace, sin shall not have dominion over you. This is what God promises to all who are in Christ Jesus, and we are to know this. We are to believe this promise. Sometimes we can forget this. Our people can forget this, and we fall back into that position of relating to God again as though we were still under law. But in Christ, we're no longer under law. You're under grace in your relationship to God. And it's in the confidence of this promise we are to fight sin, resist its efforts to regain its mastery over our lives. And it's in the confidence of these blessed truths of the gospel that we are to do what Paul exhorts us to do in verses 12 to 13. Presenting our members as instruments, not presenting them as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but presenting ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness in devotion to God. This is the way God speaks to us in this matter of sanctification, in living the Christian life. It's been put this way. Basically, he says, do not let sin master you, because sin is not going to master you. Do not let sin master you, because sin is not going to master you. Now, that may sound strange to us, but that's the way New Testament ethics are structured. Do not let sin master you, because sin is not going to master you, and it's not going to master you because you're not under law but under grace. Now, if that sounds strange, we have to remember that the ultimate cause of the fulfillment of that promise is God. That's His promise. He's the cause of the fulfillment of that promise, not us. I must act. I must fight sin. I must not let sin master me. I must present my members to God, and so on. But I'm assured of progress and ultimate success in this conflict by the promise. And all that it means is by God's grace that sin shall not have dominion over us. It's a conflict. It's a battle till our dying day. But we're no longer in that hopeless position we were once in as the slaves of sin. We are new men in Christ under the canopy of God's grace. And we have God's promise that sin will never bring us under its damning, slaving dominion again. It's still in us. It still vexes us. We're not perfectly sanctified yet. But though sin remains, it no longer reigns. Though it wounds us at times, it can never kill us or damn us. Though we may lose some battles, we're certain to win the war. And the day is coming when this promise will be fulfilled in its all of its fullness. The day is coming when we will be perfectly free from every vestige of remaining sin and from the very presence of sin forever in the world to come. And we will be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be certain of it if you're a Christian. For God has promised that sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. And listen, and we can also say to that brother and sister, listen, my dear friend, if you're a Christian, this also means that you have no excuse for living a shoddy life. Get out of your bed of despair. Cast off your excuses and start being who you are and who you're becoming as one who has died to sin and has been made alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. But how do I do that? How do I put to death this sin that keeps tripping me up and keeping me down? How do I do it? What's the secret? Is there some book you can give me? The secret. What's the secret? There's no secret. Paul says, just do it. Stop that sin. Kill it. Start cultivating the opposite grace in your life. Really, brothers, that's the way the New Testament approaches this whole matter of sanctification. What does the New Testament say to the Christian, for example, who is falling prey to the sin of lying? Paul says, Ephesians 4:25, put away lying and speak every man truth to his neighbor. In other words, he says, stop doing it. Now, just before that, he reminds the Ephesians of all that the grace of God has done for them. and who they are now as new men in Christ. But then in light of that fact, he tells them they need to be who they are. Stop lying and start speaking truth to your neighbor. He says again in that context, Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole quit trying to stop and just trust God. Let go and let God. Is that what he says? You've been cheating your boss by not giving a full 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. Or you've been lazy. You've been careless on the job. You've been neglecting to pay your bills. In other words, you've been stealing. What psychological techniques can you give to me, Paul? Or what childhood trauma buried deep in my psyche, which causes me to engage in such behavior and needs to be carefully explored? Or what kind of personal insecurities are causing this due to a lack of self-esteem for which I need weekly therapy? No, there's none of that. He simply says, let him who stole steal no more. But let him labor. You've been stealing. You claim to be a Christian. Well, stop it. Amen. Stop it right now and start striving to be a hardworking, diligent man. He goes on, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary, or what is good for necessary edification. You've been losing your temper. You've been speaking hateful and cutting words to your spouse. Paul says, don't let such words come out of your mouth. Stop it. Don't let it happen. Put it away. Only speak what is good and edifying. You're a Christian. Act like it. You're in Christ. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. It's true. Believe it. Stop making excuses. And don't despair. And mortify this thing. Put it to death. And keep striving to use your tongue only in a way that is gracious and wholesome. Now, let me hurry to add that there is a wrong way to merely say, just do it, or just stop it. There's a wrong way to do that. There's a man-centered way. There's a moralistic way of telling a person to stop sinning and to start acting righteously. And there is a gospel way of doing that. And let me illustrate. Now, some of you may have seen that very funny comedy routine Bob Newhart does, in which he's a psychologist. Well, a woman comes to him for counsel because she has this terrible problem, and her problem is she has this terrible fear of being buried in a box. Well, before she tells him her problem, you know, Newhart, he explains to her how much he charges per minute. And she's a little taken back when he tells her how much he charges per minute for a counsel. But then he goes on and he assures her that the session need only take no more than 5 minutes. Okay, so she tells him about her problem. It's this fear she has of being buried in a box. Well, after she's done that, Newhart basically says, all right, now, are you ready? Here's my counsel. Here's my counsel. Stop it. And she gives him kind of a perplexed look for a moment, and he says, did you not understand what I said? Stop it. And she gets a little bit angry. She tries to bring up how her mother treated her as a child. And he says, oh no, we don't go there. Just stop it. Now, it's hilarious if you've never seen it. I think you can find it on YouTube. But, well, you see, there's a man-centered way of saying, just stop it. But there's a sense in which that's exactly what the Scripture says to the Christian. Stop it. Whatever you have to do to stop it, stop it. Whatever it takes, stop it. Stop doing this and start doing the other. But here's the difference, you see. Here's the difference. The world says stop it. Stop that bad behavior and start doing what you're supposed to be doing. Just stop it or just do it. But here's what the gospel says. The gospel says, and God says to the Christian, because you're under grace, stop it and do the other. Because I love you, because I've given my son to die for you and to save you, and trusting in him, you've been forgiven of all your sins and justified, and you've been reconciled to me, and I'm for you, I'm not against you, and because I'm committed to you by covenant, And because you have died with Christ and you've been raised with Him, the newness of life, and you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, stop it. Amen. And do the opposite. And because you're under grace, and because you're in union with Christ, more and more you can stop presenting your members to sin, and you can present your members to righteousness in devotion to me. This is the New Testament teaching. So in a sense, the teaching is indeed stop sinning. Start doing righteousness. Just stop it. Start doing the other. But it's always telling us, and we need to make sure that this is how we preach sanctification. It's always telling us to do so because of what God has done for us in Christ and has promised to us. There's no room for despair. There's no place for excuses. For you have died with Christ. You have been made alive unto God. And you have God's promise that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, may God help us to understand these things, to lay hold upon them, to live them. And as I said, brothers, I keep having to beat this stuff into my own head all the time. For me as a Christian, the most difficult part of being a Christian in many ways is to believe the gospel. And that, you know, I'm going to tell you a secret. That's the most difficult thing for the people in your church, too. Maybe I should say one of the most difficult things, but I will say I believe it's the most difficult thing. And we should never take it for granted that they understand these things. And I have to keep beating it into my own head in a gracious, faithful manner, seek to keep putting those things into the minds and hearts of the people to whom we minister. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend together exercising our minds and hearts and thoughts upon your holy word. Help us, Lord, to grasp these things, to put them into practice in our own lives and in our ministry to those precious people that you have put under our care. Help us to believe the gospel, and help us in light of the gospel to live holy lives. And we pray that our congregations would be marked by people who are taken up with and moved by the glory of your grace that has been given to them in Christ, and who out of that are a people who are zealous for good works and who seek to walk in a holy manner before you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.